Well, do turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, verse 42, where we read, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to the prayers." Now, since the new year, we've been looking at the priorities that governed the life of the early church. We've seen this included things like baptism, membership, the apostles' teaching, and last week, the Lord's Supper. Well, this morning, we're thinking about what it means and what it meant for the early church to be devoted to fellowship. Now, throughout Scripture, fellowship is an essential aspect of being part of God's people. For instance, when God created the world, he made man on day six, but we read in chapter 2 of Genesis that it was not good for that man to be alone. Not only did this speak about the institution of marriage, but this spoke in a general sense that God designed us for community. He designed us for fellowship, and he made Adam to have that community by making the woman. When God called Abraham, only 11 chapters later, he called Abraham to follow him. He promised to make his, at that time, non-existent family, because he and his wife Sarah were well advanced in years, and Sarah had been barren. He promised to make them, that non-existent family, into a great nation. In other words, to make them a large community that would be his people, and they would be a blessed community, and they would bless other communities. And when the Lord Jesus, thousands of years later, began his public ministry, he didn't go for 3 years on his own in isolation to everyone else, but the Lord Jesus called 12 men to follow him. Those 12 were called right at the beginning of his ministry, and throughout those 3 years, the Lord Jesus Christ would be in and out of people's homes. He would have other followers with him. He would have fellowship with men and women. He would be a very approachable person. Fellowship is an important thing to God's people, and then we can go even to the new creation. The new creation in the book of Revelation, where we read about it, God promises in chapter 21 to dwell with his people, and that people is such a large number, no one can count them. This is our future as believers is not just me and Jesus for eternity, it is Jesus and his church, his people, over across the world and throughout history, all with Jesus Christ dwelling among us. Fellowship's important. I hope you realize this. And if you don't, well, it's my job this morning to try and convince you. Because, by the way, this is one of those sermons where I'll know how much you've listened by how you then live the rest of the year. Whether it's actually making an impact, whether you see the truth of what I'm saying this morning, will be seen next Sunday. It will be seen in months to come. So I hope you take fellowship seriously, and if not, well, I hope to convince you that it's something you do need to take seriously. Because it's something the Bible takes seriously. It's something God takes seriously. So in this sermon, my aim is to explain what fellowship is, what it looks like, and why it matters. So first of all, I want us to think about the basis of Christian fellowship. The Greek word for fellowship in the Bible is the word koinonia. It's a word that is used around 19 times in the New Testament. At its most basic level, it describes those who have a common interest. those who share the same beliefs and practices together. It's often used to describe the unique relationship that we share with one another as believers, with our key interest being the Lord Jesus Christ. But first and foremost, the basis for Christian fellowship is the fellowship we have with God. And its basis really is in Him. And we have to, and I want to show you that the reason the basis of our fellowship is in God is because this God is a God of fellowship. There's two things I want to show you about this. Firstly, I want to show you the fellowship God has with Himself. Now, God is unlike you and me, completely different from you and me. And if I was to say to you this morning, well, I have fellowship with myself, you would think, well, that typical single man, he's isolating himself from everyone else, and he's a little bit egotistical, because here he is, and he doesn't need friendships or family or neighbours and friends. He's quite happy in his own company. He has fellowship with himself. That's not what I'm saying. You see, that would be accurate if I did say that to you. You could accuse me of those things. You could accuse me of being selfish. You could accuse me of being isolationist. You could accuse me of being proud. But that's not how it is with God. When I say God has fellowship with himself, we need to think about the nature of God. You see, in the beginning, God did not create the world because he was lonely. God did not create the world because he wanted company. And human beings are so great that we're filling that void for him. Now, from eternity, God has no need or had no need of anyone because he had fellowship with himself. What do I mean? We believe in one God. But we believe in the Bible, he has revealed himself in three separate persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And together, as this one God, three persons, they have shared the same plan and purpose of salvation in perfect union together from before the creation of the universe. And they have never fallen out. They have never disagreed. There's never been tension in the Godhead, where one didn't see things quite the other way as the other person. No, they have been fully and completely united, and they have enjoyed one another's company forever and ever. They have never grown bored of one another. They have never grown weary of one another, like we might do in our human relationships. No, there has been perfect fellowship in the triune God forever. And even we see something of this when Jesus lived as a man among us. Jesus, in his humanity, told us that it was his aim to please the Father by doing his will. You see, the Father, he is the one who has initiated the plan of salvation. It comes from him. And the Son is willing to obey and enter this world as a human, stooping, the second person of the Trinity, coming down and living among us, becoming like one of us. We're so familiar with it, we forget how shocking that is. Our friends and neighbours of other religions find that an abomination, that God should become man. But we sing about it every Christmas as though it's nothing. But Jesus willingly humbled himself, and in his humanity he was perfectly obedient to his Father's will. In fact, he says, it's my food to do the Father's will. And he says this in John chapter 6, verse 38, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus delighted to please the Father. And we even see when Jesus ascended to heaven, who returned to his Father's right hand, both Father and Son in complete unity sent the Holy Spirit into the world. And the Holy Spirit humbly points us not to himself. This is where some of our Christian friends get it wrong. He doesn't make much of himself, but he loves to make much of the Saviour, of Jesus Christ, pointing like a spotlight to him because of all he's done for his Father. And so the triune Godhead enjoys fellowship with himself. And this means that our fellowship is based something in there. This is why God has made us like this. This is what it means to be in his image, that we are social creatures because God is social. But then I want you to see that the fellowship God has with believers. You see, incredibly and wonderfully, God extends his fellowship to us. Now, we sometimes think that this is normal. Of course God would want to know us. Well, actually, we shouldn't take our fellowship with God for granted. It's not something that happened naturally. If we want to talk about what we're like naturally, well, the Bible tells us we were sinners, that we were like a bad smell in God's nostrils, like an unclean thing, a spoilt rag that you would throw in the bin because it's no good for cleaning the dishes with. There's a couple of the images that God uses in his word to describe us by nature. Our sins had separated us from God. And one of the other pictures that the Bible uses about our standing with God is that we were at enmity with him. What does that mean? We were his enemies. We were his enemies. We weren't just separated from God. We were actively walking against him. We were in our minds hostile to him, at war with him. You see this war every time a person says, I don't need God. That's hostility. What they're saying is, I'm at war with God. I don't want him. I don't need him. Thank you very much. Because by nature, we are sinners. But the good news is that the way of reconciliation to God has been made possible through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus, he at the cross became a substitute for sinners, bearing our sin on the cross to take the punishment that we deserve. So that when we receive him by faith, when we believe on him as Lord and Saviour, he forgives us of our sin, cleanses us from all unrighteousness, and makes us acceptable to God, bringing us into relationship with him. All is forgiven. All hindrances and barriers have been removed. And we can know and we can enter the presence of a holy God. This is how the Apostle Paul says it in Colossians 1. You who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled, this is Jesus, has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in him. So if you have turned from your sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, the good news this morning is that you have fellowship with God. Your sin is no longer a hindrance to knowing him, and it's no longer a hindrance from you knowing him more and more and more. As you read his word, as you pray, as you gather with God's people. And so having fellowship with God, you now have fellowship with others who have believed in him. As God draws us into fellowship with himself, he draws others into fellowship with himself. And how can they then not have fellowship with one another? You see, that's what the Apostle John is simply saying in 1 John chapter 1. If we have fellowship with God, we have fellowship with one another, because if we are united to Christ, then we are united to one another. So it's an unnatural thing when a Christian breaks off fellowship from one another. When a Christian says, I don't need other Christians. And it's a sign of self-deceit when a Christian says, I hate other Christians. Because if we have fellowship with God, how can we not have fellowship with one another? That's the basis of Christian fellowship. Your basis of Christian fellowship is not that you approve of the same translation of the Bible. Your basis for Christian fellowship is not that you like the same hymns as everyone else in the church. The basis for your Christian fellowship is not even that you whatever preference is yours. If that is the basis of your Christian fellowship, it's a weak basis, and it is one that will not last. That's why churches that make much of their preferences and their traditions have declined and have broken. Because instead of making much of Christ and basing their fellowship in God, they have based their fellowship in man-made tradition, which fades in time. Make your basis for the fellowship that you have with other Christians God Himself. So secondly, let's think about the form of Christian fellowship. In the Bible, fellowship is usually expressed formally. People don't like things being formal today. They have much to criticize about the institution of the church today. But formal fellowship, or expressing fellowship formally, is something we see happening in the Bible again and again and again. Let's just think about how God makes contracts with His people. I use the word contract. The Bible uses the word covenant. You can't get much more formal than a contract, can you? The Bible uses the word covenant. That's what a covenant is. It's an agreement. It has conditions. It has promises. It has commitments. In the New Testament book of Hebrews, we read about the eternal covenant that God has with Himself to save a number of sinners throughout history to make His own people, and that Jesus would come and fulfill that plan. We also read about covenants that God made with men. He made covenants with men like Noah, covenanting never to flood the world again, giving the sign of a rainbow. He made a covenant with Abraham, to bless him and make him a blessing to the nations, to give him a large family, to bring kings from his offspring. He promised to be with him as his God, to curse those who curse him, and he gave him the sign of circumcision. And you have the covenant of with David, that there would always be a descendant on the throne over Israel from David. A descendant of David on the throne of Israel. Now, these were covenants, these were promises, these were commitments, formal commitments that God made with His people. And these agreements, these covenants, expect a participation and a partnership in the life and the work of those two parties. And so, as we go into the New Testament, which is unhelpfully called the New Testament, really, because what it really is the New Covenant and the Old Covenant. And we see that the people of God, together in the book of Acts, and we see them in covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ, and in covenant together, and there is a participation and a partnership. Let's think about both of these. Let's see what their participation looked like first. Just turn back to Acts chapter 2. 42 and onwards, and you'll see something of the participation their fellowship involved. You see, the early church here, it shared activities together, activities which each individual of that community who had been baptized, that was a sign of the new covenant, that they would be committed to taking part in. Activities they would be committed to taking part in. At the most basic level, it included the believers regularly meeting to worship God together. Something that they would do on a regular basis, on an almost daily basis, and something which became a weekly basis on the Lord's Day, on the first day of the week, marking the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Something which the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 10 tells us that we should not neglect to do. But in Acts 2, we also see it included sharing hospitality in each other's homes. In other words, they were in and out of each other's lives on a daily basis. They lived close together. But fellowship even looked like, and there's something we sometimes miss, fellowship even looked like the believers sharing their material possessions with each other. So just read down at verse 43 and onwards. Awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. That is referring to the material possessions that they had, and that word common is the word koinonia, fellowship. They had things in common together. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So their fellowship even included, perhaps even we could say especially included, sharing their material possessions with each other. Now, what I am not saying here, before you get worried, is that you now need to give us your mortgage and we can, you can default on your house and just sell everything you have and give it to the church. That's not what is being said here. Because actually, as we read the book of Acts, what we know is there was no expectation of any believers giving. No one was coerced, no one was forced, no one was expected to give what they did not want to give. Isn't that why God's judgment fell on Ananias and Sapphira? Because seeing people like Barnabas selling portions of their land and giving it to the believers, to the church, they wanted to have some of that notoriety themselves, and so they sold their land, but they only sold a portion of it, and they lied about it and said, well, we've sold all our land, here's what you have, this is for the church. And Peter says, no one told you to give us everything you have. You could have done this and just been honest about it, and it would have been fine. I'm paraphrasing. But no, they wanted the fame, they wanted the notoriety. The Apostle Paul in another place says that God loves a cheerful giver, a willing giver. So no one was required to give anything up, but because they had received the grace of God in their lives, they wanted to give graciously to believers in need. So they had this fellowship of which was meeting together, which was meeting together on a congregational basis and on a personal basis in their homes. They were sharing with each other material needs and possessions. They were essentially giving to each other. This is what their participation looked like. But what did their partnership look like? You see, the Christian fellowship, as the church grew and as churches were planted in other places, Christian fellowship does not only extend to believers who have committed to the same local church, we see Christian fellowship extending to other churches. We see this as they work together in mission, as they pull together resources to meet needs of churches in trouble. So in 2 Corinthians 13, you might want to note it and have a look later, we see churches working together to provide relief to the church in Jerusalem who have suffered a severe famine. And Paul is going around to different places and asking the believers to make an extraordinary donation in order to help their brothers and sisters in another place. That's why it's been my aim as your pastor to present you with other churches. Because it is important, it is essential that we not only have fellowship with one another as believers, but that as a church we have fellowship with other churches of like mind and doctrine. It's biblical to do so. To not only be concerned about our corner of the field, but to be concerned about the whole field and other workers in it. In Galatians 3, it's talking of mission and fields, we see Peter, James and John sending the Apostle Paul in fellowship, having offered him the right hand of fellowship on mission to the Gentiles. You see, in both instances, as churches work with other churches, and as believers work with other believers who are going on mission, committing to support them financially and prayerfully, in both instances, in those passages, 2 Corinthians 13 and Galatians 3, we find the word koinonia, fellowship, used to describe what they are doing. So let me ask you, as you reflect on your own church involvement, are you as devoted to fellowship as you should? If fellowship includes participation, are you participating in the regular activity of the church body? If fellowship includes partnership, are you supporting the missions and the churches we partner with? More importantly, if you are engaging in these things, are you doing so with the right attitude? Oh, we can tick boxes. It's very easy for us to tick boxes. We can say, yeah, mission, tick. We give on a regular basis, tick. Attend church services, tick. And we may even be able to point to others who don't do as much as we do. Easy to tick boxes. But the Lord is not simply concerned with what we do, but how we do it. And true Christian fellowship should be done with an attitude of humility, unity, and love. As the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 2, verses 1 to 4, I'm afraid this won't come on the screen. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation, that's the word fellowship, koinonia again, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. See, true Christian fellowship should be done with an attitude of humility, unity, and love. That is why our own church covenant speaks about how we promise to strive together in the gospel while maintaining the bond of peace and unity that we have in the Spirit. And we promise to do nothing that is simply out of our own ambition and our own interest, but it is a benefit for the whole church. So are you devoted to fellowship in that way? Not only by your action, but by your attitude too. Lastly, let's think about the aim of Christian fellowship. As I referred to earlier, there is an issue in our own day and culture where professing Christians seemingly to me, how true it is, I don't know, who believe that they don't need fellowship. They can worship God at home. They don't need the institution of the church. Now, we may not agree with them, but we should probably sympathize with them. Because very often these people are hurting people. They are people who the church have let down. They are people who have been in churches where church members haven't acted in unity, love, and humility, but who have acted selfishly, who have acted divisively. And the tragedy is that these believers are losing out by not being in fellowship with a local church. They're hurting, but by not going to a church regularly to meet with other believers, to be in fellowship, they are losing out and being hurt even more. There are two aims of Christian fellowship. The first aim is this, that fellowship is meant for the believer's good. It's meant for the believer's good. As we read in Ephesians, when every individual member is playing their part, the result is that the whole body benefits and is built up in their faith. Do you find the Christian life easy? Oh, thank you. It's an actual question. Do you find the Christian life easy? Is it sometimes difficult? Do we sometimes struggle? Oh, every day. We struggle. It is difficult, and so we need each other to keep us from discouragement. We need each other to help us along the way. We need one another to put our arms around each other and to sometimes carry us through. Sometimes I need others to tell me where I'm wrong and to tell me that I'm not acting in the right way. Do you? The church is, in illustration by C.H. Spurgeon, it's like a roaring fireplace where every piece of coal keeps other pieces glowing, hot and glowing. But you take one lump of coal away from that fireplace, from the other pieces of coal, and what happens? The coal quickly loses the heat it once had. This is why I often find myself telling Christians who feel discouraged, who feel that their Christian life isn't as full of heat as it once was, that those are the times when we don't need to stay away from church, but we need to come to church. I know in my own experience, and perhaps you do in yours, that those times when I have been most struggling in my Christian life, when I found my heart is not as on fire for the Lord as it ought to be, that it is by coming to church to meet with other believers that something in me has been stoked, that something has been helped, and that I've gone away encouraged. You say, well, I tried that and I just got more discouraged. And then I gave up. Well, the problem is you gave up. Come back. Christians who isolate themselves from fellowship with other believers will find that their spiritual fire will cool and eventually go out. Fellowship is meant for the believer's good. It's one of the ways that God uses to keep you walking with him. But secondly, fellowship is meant for the Lord's glory. You see, the Lord Jesus told us that our fellowship, the quality of our fellowship, will be a witness to the world. You know you're being watched by the world every day. that unbelievers are looking at our church every week. You don't see it. I do. I see people walking by and looking in. One fellow was looking in as I pointed. Not sure how he responded to that. People are watching. People are watching. And they're watching to see what we're like as God's people. Jesus told us this would happen. In fact, he gave us a new command to help us. The commandment was for his disciples to love one another just as he had loved them. And as he gave this commandment, he said that as the world sees their love for one another, they would know that we are his disciples. In other words, it is essential to the church's witness that believers have fellowship with one another. And the quality of our fellowship will say one thing or another about the Lord Jesus, or at least our walk with him. Sadly, the church has been guilty of dishonoring God by failing to love as it should. We need to ask ourselves as a church, as a local church, what would the watching world know and say about us? Are we known as a place where Christians can grow in their faith as they care for one another? Are we known as a place where we love one another in a way that the world hasn't experienced? Or would they see a people who barely like each other, let alone love one another as they should? In closing, if you haven't yet turned from your sin and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, the Bible says you have not got fellowship with God. And even coming to church, you won't get fellowship with God. You're an enemy of God. But the good news is that you can be reconciled to him through faith in his Son, who gave his life for our sins. To be reconciled to God, all you need to do, even today, is simply call out to him in prayer, confess your sins to him, and begin to follow him. Listen to the words of the Apostle John in his first letter. We read it earlier in the service. This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sins, that's not correct. I'm going to take that down. 1 John, let me continue. If we say we have no sins, let me read that again. That's going terribly wrong. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. That's what it should have said. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen.